Saints, our sermon text for this Lord's Day is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. Please listen carefully. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked them, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. For anyone who serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, saints, this passage before us is a short one, but as often the case within Scripture and certainly within the Gospel of John, the brief statements that are made carry a great depth of meaning, and that's certainly the case with the exchange we see here between our Lord and some Greeks, a contingency of Greek people who had showed up in Jerusalem for the Passover and were seeking an audience with him. This is one of those instances where it'd be very easy to just breeze right through this if you're reading through the Bible in a year. Nothing wrong with that. But if you don't stop to actually carefully look at what's being said here, there's a lot to be missed. And so my aim is to not miss those very important truths that are present within this text, but to mine this passage so that we see the gold that God has made present therein. So let me say a little something first about the context of what's happening here in this passage. As we can tell from the title of the sermon, and as is pretty obvious just within our Lord's own words, his death was drawing near, or the hour of his death was drawing very near. And he was aware of this, although the rest of Jerusalem seemed oblivious to that fact. The Lord Jesus was well aware of what was occurring, so that's the context. And we also understand that the context, again, just as a reminder, is following after his raising of Lazarus, which had been witnessed by a multitude of people, and the rumor or the news of which had spread all around Jerusalem, which is why so many had went out to meet him at his triumphal entry. And so we can assume safely that these Greeks who were present asking for an audience with the Lord Jesus had also heard of his miracle in raising Lazarus. And something else we must not miss within this context is that John's recording of the Greeks who were seeking an audience with Jesus follows right on the heels of verse 19, where the Pharisees say to one another, they observe, "The whole world is going after him." And right after that, John records, "And here were some Greeks who are seeking to meet with the Lord Jesus." The point there is that the Pharisees were not wrong as far as it goes. They were correct. The world was beginning to follow after Jesus for reasons that we're going to consider as we work our way through the text today. And in our day, the world is continuing to follow after Jesus. That's self-evident, isn't it, when you think about it? Compare who was following at the number of people who are following after Jesus here in this passage. Compare that number with the number of people who are following after him today from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Wow, the Pharisees were very, possibly prophesying there in spite of themselves. The whole world's going after him. Yes. And that's going to continue to be the case until he comes again. Yeah, more and more men from around the world are going to be drawn unto the ascendant Lord Jesus Christ. And it was beginning here. So that's the context. That's the context. And what we want to also pay attention to within this passage is our Lord's response to the Greeks and their request. But before we get to his response, let's look at verses 20 through 22. John notes that these men who wanted to see Jesus, that they were Greeks. And when he says Greeks, he means Gentiles who were from the Greek culture. That means they spoke Greek, they wrote in Greek, and that was their background. That was their ethnicity. That was their culture. They were not Hellenistic Jews. What were Hellenistic Jews? Hellenistic Jews were part of the diaspora, those Jews who lived throughout the Roman Empire, not necessarily in Judea, who were also heavily influenced by Greek culture and Greek language, even though they retained their Jewishness. They continued to be worshipers of Yahweh. They were not Greek in their faith. They didn't worship the Greek pantheon. They worshipped Yahweh, but they were very Greek in their own culture, yet Jews at the same time. Those were Hellenistic Jews, but these folks are Gentiles, which makes it really interesting. We might wonder why on earth there were Greeks in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. And John tells us that they were among those who went up to worship at the feast. So these were not merely pagan Greeks who had come to participate, to observe because out of curiosity. They were participants in the worship that was going to take place at Passover. So we might assume that these were what we read about in the book of Acts. These were God-fearing Greeks, that they had apparently come to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh. And because of their faith in Yahweh, they, together with all of the diaspora Jews from throughout the Roman Empire, they had also made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover to participate in one way or another. That seems to be the case. I can't imagine another reason why Greeks would be there unless they shared faith in Yahweh as God-fearing Gentiles, which we do see in the book of Acts. So I would suggest to you that that is who these Greeks are. They're not coming as unbelievers, strictly speaking, and certainly not as pagans. I think they're coming as God-fearing Gentiles who had heard about the Lord Jesus and were curious to meet him. And who could blame them? If you became aware of a man who had raised, with public witnesses, raised another man from the dead, a man who had been dead for 4 days, yeah, most certainly you would want to meet that man so you can make up your own mind about him. Who is this Jesus? What is he like? Should we follow him? Should we become his disciples? That's not stated by John. He doesn't give the reason as to why the Greeks wanted to meet with Jesus, why they wanted to see him. But we can, again, we can assume, well, they were contemplating becoming his disciples. They were thinking about following him themselves. Should I follow Jesus or not? That was the question. This was perhaps the biggest question circulating in Jerusalem and perhaps throughout Judea at the time. Who is Jesus and should I follow him? And as we can see, the people of Jerusalem were divided in their answer to that question. And they vacillated a bit, quite a bit actually. Some one day they believed in him, the next day they didn't. Some would commit to him, others would not. Eventually they all abandoned him at the time of his trial and death, as we see. But that was the question on the minds of not only the Jews at the time, but also of these God-fearing Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for Passover. I do want to point out to you also that at the time of Passover, the number of people in Jerusalem could swell to over 1 million people. Just a massive, especially for that day and time, day and age, I should say, just a massive amount of people who are making that pilgrimage there to celebrate Passover at Jerusalem according to the law of God. And so there would have been a number of people here who were there for the Passover. So bear that in mind. That's part of the context also. This isn't just a small get-together, right, like a couple of churches getting together for fellowship. This is a massive amount of people with pilgrims coming from around the Roman Empire, taking great expense to make a long journey to be present in Jerusalem for the Passover. Excuse me. Now, it's not clear as to why the Greeks went to Philip or why Philip went to Andrew. We can tease out perhaps some information. John notes that Philip was from Galilee, specifically Bethsaida, which was a Gentile region, even though Philip himself would have been a Jew. But that could mean that somehow the Greeks picked up on the fact that Philip was more familiar with their culture and with their language, which is why they appealed to him. Perhaps they knew him. We don't know. And then Philip went to Andrew. Again, John doesn't tell us why Philip went to Andrew. That's simply what John reports, that that's how things went down. And when we come across details like this that to us don't really carry a lot of significance, or we cannot really understand, see the significance of these details, we should simply chalk that up to John being thorough. John's just being thorough in reporting to us what happened with these kind of, we might describe them as meticulous details. It's like, John, why do we need to know that Philip went to Andrew? Well, because that's what happened, so I'm telling you what happened. Remember, that's John's approach to his recording of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. It's just the facts. Here are the facts. This is when it happened. This is who was involved. This is who did what. This is history. Again, this speaks to the fact that John's intention and what he's recording for us here by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, his intention here is not to tell us a tale. He's not spinning a tale for us. You know, he's telling us the truth, even down to some nitty-gritty details, the importance of which is a bit lost on us. Okay, so Philip went to Andrew and they together went to Jesus. Okay, John, what's the point? Why are you telling us this? To be thorough, to keep a careful record of what actually happened. So that should actually, contribute to our trust in what John is writing and the reliability of John's narrative when it comes to what he records about our Lord's life and the events that unfolded in his life. Now, excuse me. So that's the context with the Greeks who are coming to the Lord Jesus to seek an audience with him. And now we come to our Lord's response, which is layered. Our Lord says a number of things here between verses 23 through 26. And he's not going to stop here, right? Now, the first thing I want to address is who Jesus is addressing in particular, because again, John does not state when he says that Jesus answered them, who is the them? Is that referring to Andrew and Philip? Is that referring to the Greeks themselves? Were they standing there? Who is Jesus addressing when he speaks? And while John does not specifically state this is who Jesus is addressing in particular, I think when we look at the context, we can answer that question. I think Jesus is addressing the whole crowd, actually, everyone who was gathered around him. So not just Philip and Andrew, not just the Greeks, but everyone else. Why do I say that? Well, because if we look at the rest of this chapter, we see that the Lord Jesus, after he makes the statements between verses 23 through 26, He addresses the Father in heaven, and the Father addresses him back, and everyone hears it. Now, everyone's response to God's speech to Christ from heaven, their interpretation of that speech is different, as we're going to see in the coming weeks. Some said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. But the point is, Jesus was saying these things publicly so that the crowd could hear him, and everyone heard the response from heaven, as we're going to see in the verses that are to follow next week. And so I would suggest to you that the them whom Jesus is addressing is the whole crowd. He's making a point here. Here are the Greeks seeking an audience with him, and the Lord Jesus is using that as an opportunity to affirm some things about himself. And those things that he's affirming about himself will become clear when we consider what he says in response to them, right? Now, I also want to make an interpretive point here in verse 23. Part of my aim when I'm preaching is to help teach all of you how to interpret Scripture. And what I want to point out to you here is that in verse 23, we have an example of the Lord Jesus using a figure of speech. You notice he literally says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, how is the Lord Jesus using the word our? Did he mean that literally, as in he was going to be glorified that very hour in which he was making that statement? Or did he mean, was he using the word our in a figurative sense, meaning that he's referring to that time of his glorification was near at hand, that he was entering into that time, not that it was going to, he was going to be glorified in that very hour in which he was making that statement? Well, very clearly, he's speaking in the figurative sense and not in the literal sense. So he's using hour as a figure of speech to refer to a span of time. He's not using a short span of time, actually, not as opposed to a long span of time. He is not using hour in the literal sense. And he does not note here, hey, everyone, I'm using a figure of speech so everyone understands. I don't mean I'm going to be glorified this very hour. He's expecting his hearers and you and me to understand he's using a figure of speech. This is very important when it comes to how we interpret Scripture. We have to discern from the context when the Lord Jesus is speaking literally and when he is using figures of speech. This is especially important when we look back on John 6 and he speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We know he used figures of speech, and we also know that he did not use those figures of speech in order to cause confusion among believers, but in order to give us clarity, right? But this is an example of him using a very obvious figure of speech. So something for us to bear in mind when it comes to our interpretation of Scripture. We always have to answer that question when the Lord makes statements like this. Is he using a figure of speech, or is he speaking literally? How is he using that word, our? What does he mean when he speaks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Is he speaking literally, or is he speaking figuratively, right? What makes more sense in light of the context and in light of the whole counsel of Scripture? So that's something I wanted to point out to you here. And we're going to see the Lord Jesus continue to use figures of speech throughout the Gospel of John, and I'll do my best to point that out to you whenever we run across them. Now, another point that we mustn't miss, because it makes sense of the whole context in verse 23, is the fact that the Lord Jesus here refers to himself as the Son of Man. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And he says that as the Son of Man, he is going to be glorified. What does he mean by that? He's not using that title, Son of Man, unintentionally. He's using it very intentionally. And the fact that he uses that title in reference to himself helps us to understand, to make sense of what he means when he says that he is going to be glorified. He's going to be glorified as the Son of Man. Now, that makes a lot of sense. It makes total sense in the light of the Old Testament. And we have to look back to the Old Testament to understand what the Lord Jesus is getting at in order to understand his point. I'm going to read to you from the passage that I would argue the Lord Jesus is quoting here when he calls himself the Son of Man. And that passage is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And this is what Daniel prophesied in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen. So when we understand, our Lord's response to the Greeks seeking an audience with him makes a lot of sense in light of Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Because here you have Gentiles from a foreign land, a foreign language, a foreign nation seeking an audience with him. So the Greeks asking to see Jesus was a foreshadowing of his coming glorification and of the everlasting dominion that he was about to receive over, quote, all peoples, nations, and languages. So this is why the Lord Jesus gives this response to the Greeks. He says, I'm the Son of Man. And look here, this is a foreshadowing of the glory that I'm to receive. And that's what he's referring to when he says the Son of Man is about to be glorified. He means he's about to be given dominion over heaven and earth, which is exactly what he affirms in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So this is what the Lord Jesus is asserting about himself in response to the Greeks. I am about to receive dominion over the whole world and all the peoples that dwell therein. That is what I'm about to receive. What a massive claim. How easy it would be if we're unfamiliar with the Old Testament and with the prophecy of the Son of Man and about the Son of Man in Daniel 7, how easy it would be for us to read what our Lord says in here in verse 23 and simply pass right over it. It's like, no, this is a huge claim, a huge assertion that the Lord Jesus is making about himself and about what was about to happen. And notice when he says that the hour for him to be glorified, it's if you remember, he's speaking figuratively, it's drawing near, right? He's about to be given dominion soon. This is not something that was going to happen thousands of years after he made this statement. This is the dominion he was about to receive at his ascension following his resurrection. When he was taken bodily up into heaven, as we read in the book of Acts, to sit at the Father's right hand, to be given all authority in heaven and earth, and to receive the nations as his heritage, as we read in Psalm 2. This is what the Lord Jesus is asserting about himself. And so verse 23 is very important because it shows us very clearly how the Lord Jesus understood himself. Who did he think he was? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Look at verse 23. He tells us this is who he thinks he is, the Son of Man, who is to receive all dominion over all peoples, nations, and languages. Amen. Do you believe that's who he is? That's the question, isn't it? Do you believe that's who he is? That's who he says he is. That is how he expects to be treated and to be received by you and me. You heard me mention this a few weeks ago. I believe I brought up C.S. Lewis's trilemma, that the Lord Jesus is either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. But he's one of those three. He won't let us get away with saying he's a good teacher or some sort of, sage with wisdom to give us. No, he's the Son of Man who has dominion over you and me. And we know he claims this and that he claimed it publicly in front of everyone, including with the Greeks. There's a sense in which his response is a commendation of the Greeks. They were right to want to see him. They were right to want an audience with him. They saw something in him. They recognized something about Jesus. And what they saw, and that fact was commendable, that they were seeking him out. It was already starting in a sense, before he had even been glorified, before he had received all dominion on earth over all nations, peoples, and languages. People were already beginning to be drawn to him, even if in a small way. So we mustn't miss that, what the Lord Jesus is claiming about himself in his response to the Greeks in verse 23. That is the context of his response. And it sets the context for everything else he's going to say, and it sets the context for everything that's going to lead up to his death. He is the Son of Man who is going to receive all dominion. That is what is happening. That is the significance of everything that follows from this point. Now, what's interesting is when we come to verse 24. So verse 23, the Lord Jesus asserts that he is the Son of Man who is about to be glorified and receive all dominion over heaven and earth, right? And verse 24 is a bit of a subversion of those Jewish expectations of the Messiah or of the Son of Man. His comparison of himself to a grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies, this speaks to the manner in which he would take dominion over the earth. So in verse 23, he's asserting he's the Son of Man who's going to take dominion. In verse 24, he is describing by analogy the way in which he would take dominion. And we have to pay attention to this because it tells us about who Jesus is and the kind of ruler that he is. Here, he is correcting the Jews' expectations of the Messiah, which I mentioned last week when I preached through his triumphal entry, as is recorded by John. If you recall from last week, the Jews were hoping for a kind of military leader in the Messiah who would conquer their human enemies, starting by driving out the Romans and restoring Israel to her former borders that she had enjoyed under David and Solomon, and to her former glory. And that's what they were hoping for, and frankly, their expectations are far too low. Far too low. The Messiah was going to do far more than that. Far more than restoring one particular nation to its former glory. The Messiah was going to accomplish the redemption of the whole world. I mean, that's the prophecy we read about in Daniel 7, right? But here in verse 24, the Lord Jesus does not point to military conquest as being the means through which he would take dominion over the world. What's he point to instead? He instead points to his own death as the means through which he would receive dominion. He would not be the one who acted in violence against his enemies. Rather, he would be the victim of the violence at the hands of his enemies. And this is a real flipping of Jewish expectation. No. The Messiah is going to do violence against our enemies. No, the Messiah is going to put himself in his enemies' hands to be done violence by them in order to redeem them. By sacrificing his own life for the world, the Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, would bear much fruit. He would bear much fruit. And what is that fruit? Disciples. The growth of his kingdom. How would his kingdom grow in the world and his dominion along with it? Through the gathering together of disciples. Again, we see this in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 in the Great Commission. When the Lord Jesus says, he asserts the same truth about himself. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So what he is asserting here in verse 24 is that the way he's going to take dominion over the world is by giving his own life for the sake of the world, and then from his self-sacrificial death, he would gain numerous disciples from around the world, and those disciples would grow and increase until the glory of the Lord fills the earth like the waters cover the sea. And that's how men would be drawn to him. That's how he would subdue the nations and bring them under his reign. Not by invading them with military might, but by sending his church into those nations, not with swords, but with the sword of the Spirit, to proclaim Christ and him crucified. As Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 3:1, it was before your very eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The victim, the suffering servant, the paschal lamb, the one who received the wrath of God in place of the world so the world would be redeemed. And again, this was a complete inversion of Jewish expectation of the Messiah. A Messiah who fell to the ground like a kernel of wheat to die, that was seen as weakness, that was seen as defeat, not as triumph. And yet, as we're going to see, it was pure triumph. Did it work? Was Jesus right? Well, why are you here? Why am I here? Oh, I heard the word of the cross. I heard about the death of Christ. That took hold of me. I agreed with the Greeks. I was like, oh, I need to talk with this Jesus. He died for me? Why would he do that? Why would he die for me?
Well, he did.
That drew me in. What drew you to him? His death, of course. The word of his cross. So the Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, would not conquer Israel's human enemies. That's not what he had come to do. And he's going to make this point in the verses, as we're going to see next week in the remainder of this chapter, in this very same speech he is giving here. He had not come to conquer the Romans. He had come to save the Romans. He did not come to destroy them. He did not come to ruin them, but to save them. Who did he come to destroy? Who did he come to conquer? He came to conquer a much greater enemy, and he identifies that enemy in this very speech in verse 31, and we'll hear more about this in the weeks to come, the enemy of all mankind, who the Lord Jesus calls the ruler of this world, which is a reference to Satan or to the devil. That's who he came to fight, him who holds the power of death, the accuser of God's people, the one who holds on and raises high that record of debt that separates us from God so that we must remain under the dominion of the power of Satan rather than being delivered into the dominion of Christ. You see, Christ had come to give us such deliverance, effectively to take man away from Satan and to restore man instead to God. That's what Jesus had come to do. He had come to triumph over the accuser and to stop the mouth of the accuser of man by virtue of his own blood. See Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. Paul spells it out very plainly there for us when the Lord Jesus says Paul writes that the Lord Jesus triumphed over the powers and principalities through his cross, through his death. And he subjected them to open shame. How? By taking that record of debt that stood against us and nailing it to the cross together with his legal demands so that it is now canceled. And now the ruler of this world, because of Christ's death, which erased our record of debt, which canceled our debt unto God, now the ruler of this world has nothing on us, thanks be to God. His mouth is silenced. His accusations fall on deaf ears because Jesus has made an end of our sin by falling to the ground like wheat and dying. Again, no one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord, and he had the authority to take it back up again because he's the Son of Man. He can do what he wants. He did it with Lazarus, and he did it with himself. Death has no hold on him. He's God. But Israel did not understand this. Israel did not understand at the time that the Lord Jesus had come to defeat the ruler of this world by virtue of his own blood, not to cast out the Romans. The Romans weren't the problem. The Romans weren't the problem. Sin was the problem. Satan was the problem. Something else we have to bear in mind here is that, a huge change was brought about in the very fabric of the world. And we're going to consider that huge change in the fabric of the world later on in this speech next week when the Lord Jesus talks about the ruler of this world being cast out, right? Prior to our Lord's death and resurrection, Satan held the world in his thrall. He had no competitor. Yet when Jesus came and gave himself, God gave Christ the world. And he took it from Satan and says, oh no, the world belongs to the Son of David. The world belongs to the Son of Man. I promised. He earned it. Truly, Jesus earned it. Amen. Did he earn the world as a man according to his human nature? He absolutely did. How? Paul tells us in Philippians 2, by becoming obedient even to the point of death upon the cross, and in response to his obedience, his obedient death, what has God the Father done? Given him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every tongue shall confess, and every knee shall bow. Amen. And so, yes, the Lord Jesus earned the nations as his inheritance through the death. He took them away from Satan with his own blood by earning the world for himself. So he could say to the devil and to the powers of darkness, this is my inheritance, get out. It's mine, all of it. The nations are mine. I have asked God and he has said, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. Read Psalm 2. Well, the Son has asked the Father and the Father has responded, saints. This is what's happening here. And so we live in a very different world. I don't want to preach the sermon from next week now, but I will say this and then I'll control myself and stop. The world we live in right now is a very different world than the world that existed at this moment in time that we're reading about here. Because we are living in a world where the Son of Man has been given dominion. Amen? We are living in a world where the ruler of this world has been cast out. Thanks be to God. So we are living in a world over which the Son of Man is king. And we should wake up every day and thank God for that truth. That we are not living under a world that is held under thrall to the prince of the power of the air, as Paul describes him in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But we are living in a world that is under the dominion of the Son of Man, who is good, who is worthy, who is righteous. This helps us to make sense of what the Lord Jesus goes on to say when we understand what he's saying about himself being the Son of Man, when we understand what he is talking about in respect to the manner in which he would take dominion through his own death by being like a kernel of wheat who falls to the ground. That helps us to understand what he goes on to say to us in verses 25 and 26. So let's look at that now, right? So the Lord Jesus has told us who he is and how he's going to come into his dominion. And now he's speaking to us inhabitants of the earth. All peoples, languages, and nations. Now he's talking to us. And what is he saying to us? Well, let me read to you in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is what he's saying to us. And again, in order to understand what he's saying in verse 25, we have to read it in the Son of Man context, in light of Daniel 7 and everything Jesus has said about himself. We're going to make sense of it. So in verse 25, the Lord Jesus is not promoting suicidal tendencies. He is not telling us, oh, you have to just hate life. You have to walk around moping all the time, acting like it's such drudgery. And if you hate your life, like you really hate it, then you'll have eternal life. That's not what he's saying. Again, he's using a figure of speech. He's speaking hyperbolically in order to make a greater point. And so the question that arises to us in light of this passage is, what does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he talks about loving one's life? What does he mean by that? Well, we have to read that again in light of the context. We have to read that in light of the answer to the question, who is Jesus? He is the Son of Man. All right, if he's the Son of Man, has been given all dominion over heaven and earth, then how ought we to respond to him? It's self-evident. If he is the king of all creation, of angels and of men, then how should we respond to him? The answer is very simple. How do you respond to anyone who is your king? By honoring him as your king. That's how you respond. By saying, you're my king. And I honor you as my king. And I serve you as my king. I am the loyal subject of my king. And if you don't do that, what are you? You're a rebel. You're rebelling against the rightful king whom God has given dominion over you. So we have to think in these terms, saints. So when the Lord Jesus talks about loving our lives, we have to think in terms of loyalty. We have to think in terms of servanthood. Loving your life in the way that Jesus is describing in verse 25 equals the refusal to serve him. That's what loving your life is.
I love my life and my autonomy, at least my imagined autonomy, I love that more than I love Jesus. Rather than surrendering my life to the service of my King, I am going to do what I want. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. I am effectively going to ignore him and treat him like he's nobody in order to enjoy my life. To enjoy your life. Well, yes, of course. In order to do what's right in your own eyes. That's what Jesus means when he talks about loving our own life, ignoring him as a Son of Man, dismissing him, having little to no concern for his authority, for his dominion, and doing what we want instead. So what does he mean when he talks about hating one's life? It's very simple, right? It's about priorities. When he talks about hating your life, again, he doesn't say, oh, just be, you might as well just off yourself because your life's so awful. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about loving him more than this present life. I love my King so much that I will gladly surrender my life in service to him. But this makes all the sense in the world. Who here's ever heard of King Arthur? Yeah. You heard of his Knights of the Round Table? Hey, here's a question. You know, I know that's just a story, but bear with me. The Knights of the Round Table, like Lancelot, right? Or Gawain, or Sir Gawain. Lancelot's not the best example, probably. Let's go with Gawain. Did King Arthur force Sir Gawain to serve him? No. Why not? Because Sir Gawain loved his king. He loved his king. He was a good king. And so Gawain was willing to risk his life in service to his king. He loved his king more than his own life. Do you understand it, saints? We already know this stuff. Amen? We already know this stuff. People, you would talk about dying for our country. Who here would die for our country? Lord willing, yes, of course, if it came down to it. Why? Because I love my country. Yeah, but I love Jesus even more. So this is what Jesus is getting at when he's talking about loving one's life versus hating one's life. Do you recognize who Jesus is? Because if you do, then you will be his most faithful subject. You will gladly surrender your life in service to him because he is your good and faithful and loyal king, who is willing to give his own life for you even while you were yet his enemy. That wins me. I mean, I've told you this before, saints. I'll tell you again, because it's all I got. Many of us are, you know, if you've been a Christian for long enough, you get tempted to fall away, to walk away. It's too hard, because it is. It's hard to follow Jesus sometimes. Sometimes, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, sometimes you feel like you have the sentence of death in your heart. And it would just be easier to give up and to give into your sin and to walk away. And you know what stops me? Because I have those moments too. I have those moments where you're going to walk away from your King. Lord forbid. But you have those moments. And then what does he do? He shows you the marks. Don't you remember I died for you? Then I think to my stupid self. Self, the Son of Man bled out for you. And you're going to walk away? No. How can you walk away? How can you walk away from a king who bled out for you when you didn't deserve it, when you were his enemy? How can you betray him? How can you turn back from following him? You can't. And that fact preserves my faith, remembering what Jesus Christ did for me. It's like, well, you know, he's a good king. I'm a sinful man, but he's a good king. So I want to keep following him. Get back up. Dust yourself off. And start walking, limping, crawling, whatever. All right, Lord, I'll mount back up. I'll get back up. Because of those marks. Because of that crown. Because you bled out. You were like a kernel of wheat that fell to the ground. And so you have won, Lord Jesus. You have won my heart. You have won my loyalty. You have won my service. As imperfect, as fallible, as inconstant as it is, I'm yours. I really pray that is your response to the Lord Jesus. Because once you understand that, saints, that does it. You've got to understand it. You've got to understand the death of Jesus. You got to see your need for his death. If you don't see your need for his death, then you're going to love your life. Do you understand me? You're not going to see your need for him. You will dismiss him as unimportant. You will not see him as your faithful, loyal king who bled out for you. And you will betray him, and you will fall away, and you will follow after the ruler of this world rather than following after the good king. Don't do it. Recognize what Christ has done for you in his death and serve him. If you are turning back, now is the time, turning away from him, I should say, now is the time to turn back. Don't stray, return with all of your heart. If you've messed up, if you've sinned, then just admit it. He won't be shocked. Oh, you made a mess of things. Well, lucky for you, I came to save sinners like you. You won't shock him with your mess, with your sin. If you've betrayed him, repent. Don't hesitate. There's no time for indecision, saints, for reasons I'm going to get into here in a moment. So do you understand what he means when he talks about loving our life versus hating our life? Do you realize, I mean, think of Gawain and King Arthur, right? No one forced Gawain to do that. He did it because he loved his king. Gawain hated his own life compared to his love for his king. That's how we should be toward Jesus, even more so. Infinitely more so, because Jesus is so much better than King Arthur. For starters, he's real. Then the Lord Jesus goes on to say in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Well, of course. If you are in service to a king, what are you going to do? You're going to follow your king. You're going to wear his banner. You're going to openly confess him to be your king. You're not going to hide that. When you see the enemy of your king, you're going to make it clear to the enemy of your king that you're with your king. You're not a double agent. You're not a Benedict Arnold. No, no, no. My loyalty is with my king who loved me and gave himself for me. He has my loyalty. You don't. I'm loyal to Jesus above all else. So of course when he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Now I want to be very clear on this point. The Lord Jesus speaks of serving him and following him. He's talking about being his disciple. And he's keeping it very simple here. I don't want you to have an inflated or a false understanding of what our Lord is requiring of us when he talks about following him. He's simply talking about living in obedience to him as our king. That does not mean that you must become a pastor or a deacon or a missionary or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, in order to serve Jesus. That's not what he means. Here's what it means. We need to think in these terms, right? We must recognize there is a great cosmic battle going on. Amen? Sides are being taken. Lines are being drawn in the sand. I mean, this is obvious just in our own society and how history is unfolding. Isn't it obvious to you that a line has been drawn in the sand? And what is who is the battle between? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness in the heavenly places, those rulers and principalities that have arrayed themselves under the ruler of this world, have arrayed themselves against Christ and his holy ones. And so when Jesus talks about serving him, he's basically saying, choose a side. Who are you going to serve in this cosmic struggle between Christ and the devil and the powers of darkness? Whose side are you going to be on? Serving Jesus simply means this. It means that you must take his side and stand with him against the ruler of this world. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's how we should think. I'm with the Son of Man. I'm on his side. I bear his banner. I'm in his kingdom, and I oppose the ruler of this world, and everyone that serves him, I stand opposed to him. And I wrestle against the ruler of this world and the powers of darkness. I wrestle against them and the power of the Holy Spirit. I make war against those spiritual powers and principalities and the power of Christ. But I take my stand with the Lord Jesus. This is what the Lord Jesus, these are the terms in which he is speaking. So serving Jesus is really about taking sides in that cosmic battle that's going on between Christ and the ruler of this world. And something we have to recognize here, saints, is that we, being human beings caught in the middle of this cosmic struggle, we only have two choices. I know we like to tell ourselves we have multiple choices. We don't. We're little mere creatures made a little lower than the angels. We get two options. That's it, right? And what are our options? You're going to serve someone. You're going to serve someone. You don't have a choice in that matter. You are going to be a servant, right? You will either serve the Son of Man and be on his side, or you will serve the devil and be on his side. Those are the two options. If you reject Christ, then you are on the devil's side, whether or not you believe that to be the case. And by the way, the enemy of our souls, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, he doesn't care whether or not you believe in him. All that he's concerned about is your destruction, is ensuring that you are not on Christ's side. He wants you to be on his side under his dominion, doing things that deserve death, rather than being on Christ's side. Why? Well, because what does Christ do through his servants? He overthrows the powers of darkness. He brings about redemption on the face of the earth. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, he tears down strongholds. And the God of this world doesn't want his strongholds being torn down. So he has a vested interest in deceiving you and me into not following Jesus. That's the chief concern there. Doesn't care who we see ourselves as following, as long as we are not the loyal subjects, the loyal servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in closing, I'm going to keep things pretty simple here. Let's think about this for a moment, right? Paint a very stark picture, a very obvious picture. Who would you rather serve? I mean, it's obvious, but let's think about it. Would you rather serve the Son of Man who sacrificed his own life in order to save the world, including sinners like you and me? Or would you rather serve the ruler of this world who is, as I mentioned earlier, who is bent on your destruction? As Peter warns us, the devil is like a roaring lion who wanders upon the face of the earth looking for someone to devour. He wants to destroy you. He wants you to take you down with him. He's going into that lake of fire. He knows that. He wants to ensure that you go with him. And that's where he's going to take you. That's where he's going to take you, if you follow him. Now listen, when it comes to the lies that the enemy tells us in order to discourage us from remaining loyal to our good King, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We have to pay attention to those lies. What kind of lies does he tell us? Well, he tells us that it's better following him or not following Jesus, which is not a hard lie for us to believe because, as I mentioned earlier, following Jesus is often very, very hard. Being loyal to our King is often very hard. And so the enemy's right there, nipping at our heels, saying, hey, you know, you don't have to follow this guy. You don't have to follow the Son of Man. It's easier if you just follow me. Or just stop following him. It'll be easier. And the thing about that lie is it's a half-truth. Yeah, it will be, for the moment, easier, wouldn't it? I could do what I want, live how I want, don't have to fight my sin anymore, don't have to make people angry at me anymore because of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and my loyalty to him. I can just stop all of that and go with the flow, and that will be much more comfortable. It will also lead to eternal damnation. That won't be easy. You know, it stops being easy at death for those who reject Christ. It stops being easy at death. Amen? He tells us that it's more pleasurable to follow him than to follow Jesus. That can also be true. That it's more acceptable socially. That's also true in a lot of cases. Yeah, it's more socially acceptable to go along with the devil and the world rather than being loyal to Jesus as your king. He tells us that there are better benefits. Yeah, you know, if you're willing to do what's right in your own eyes, you can maybe acquire more money, have better benefits if you refuse to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you insist on being honest and honoring Christ in all of your ways. But at the end of the day, what the enemy tells us in order to dissuade us from following Jesus as our king, the enemy tells us what we want to hear. You're okay the way you are. You don't need to change. You don't need to repent. Your sin is fine. Look at you. You go. You're great. Why are you being so hard on yourself? And that stuff is tempting, which is why we have to pay attention. We have to think biblically so we're not deceived. So the devil offers us lies. What does Jesus have to offer? What does he have to offer? Eternal life. This is what he promises. Eternal life. If you serve the Son of Man, you will receive eternal life. He goes further than that, though. He tells us that if we serve the Son of Man, then he says, and this is a promise, then the Father will honor you. God the Father will honor you. What does that mean? What does it mean to be honored by God the Father? What a peculiar thing for Jesus to say, because we certainly don't deserve to be honored by God. Amen? But through Christ, through our faith in him, as we serve him as his loyal subjects, we are honored by God. For Christ's sake, I can't be clear enough on that. For the sake of Christ, we are honored by the Father. What does it mean to receive honor from God the Father? Well, let me give you some examples. How about this? He won't send you to hell, even though that's what you and I deserve. How's that for being honored by God? Is that an honor? To not be condemned, but to instead be justified by the Father through faith in his Son? Yes! What an honor! Thank you, Father! More than that, though, he will not only save us from hell instead of sending us there, even though that's what we deserve, he will also, in honoring us through his Son and for the sake of his Son, he will also forgive us all of our sins, provide us with the free gift of righteousness, his Son's own righteousness, and beyond all of that, he adopts us as his own sons and daughters. That's how God the Father honors us. What higher honor could he give to a lot of sinners like us than to forgive us, to justify us, to call us his own sons and daughters, and then to give us a share in his own son's inheritance. Talk about honor. If you are following, I mean, this is the kind of king that Jesus is. He has his inheritance. And as his servants, He even shares his inheritance with us. He tells us that we are co-heirs together with him. Co-heirs of the new heavens and the new earth. Saints, these are astoundingly good terms that Jesus is offering us. Amen? And so it should be very clear to us whose side we should be on. The devil, who is full of nothing but lies, or the Son of Man, who will give us a share in his own inheritance. Be on his side. Follow him as his loyal subject, because he is a good king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us a king like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be his loyal subjects. He is the Son of Man, and we acknowledge this. We confess him to be the Son of Man. Help us, Father, to not love our own lives more than we love your Son, but help us instead to hate our own lives in the sense that we are more than willing to give up our own lives and surrender them in service to your Son, because he is such an outstanding and perfectly worthy King. We ask these things in the name of our good King Jesus. Amen. Saints, this is our Lord's Supper. Amen? Amen. We are here at by the grace of our King. It's not by our own merit that we draw near now. We certainly don't come to him with our heads held high in pride and arrogance. Rather, we come before him in humility. In light of what it cost our Lord to set this table with these elements, and in light of what these elements themselves signify, this table is a wonderful opportunity for us, this meal when we come to eat here. It is an opportunity for us, upon being reminded of our Lord's death and proclaiming his death until he comes, it's an opportunity for us to renew our loyalty, our commitment to him as our King. This table is not for his enemies. This table is not for those who refuse him, who love their life more than him. This table are for his loyal subjects, not his perfect subjects. He doesn't have any perfect subjects. Amen. That's why we need this meal, and what this meal signifies is because we're so imperfect and sinful. So we're sinful. Our loyalty is imperfect, but we are loyal. And so as you draw near, you must eat and drink in faith. And that means also that you must eat and drink in loyalty to the Lord Jesus. So as you take the bread and take the cup this Lord's Day, if you have strayed from him, if you have wandered from your King, now is the time to draw back, draw near to him again, and to renew your loyalty to him. If you have been indecisive in your discipleship, if you have been indecisive in your commitment to Christ, this supper is not for you. This supper is not for those who are undecided as to whose side they are on. Frankly, if you are not on Christ's side, you belong at the table of demons, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. That's where you belong. That's where you have a part. You have a part in their table. You don't have a part in the Lord's table. So don't be indecisive. Don't be double-minded. You must be single-minded in order to eat and drink in a worthy way. You don't have to be sinless. You don't have to be perfect, but you do have to be single-minded. Jesus all the way. He is my King. I am on his side through and through. If that is true of you, then I invite you to eat and drink. Renew your loyalty to our King, for he is worthy. Amen. Saints, Jesus is our King. Amen?
Amen.
He is the Son of Man, and he is worthy of our loyalty. He is worthy of our service. So as we go out from here, that's how we must see ourselves, as his servants who are being employed in service to him and his kingdom. And our purpose and our calling is to go out and make great his name, to declare the world who he is and what he has done. So go forth and serve him as your King. Be his loyal subjects. And as you do so, you recognize you're going to do it imperfectly. You are going to sin. You are going to fall short. You are going to be disloyal at times. In those moments, remember his mercy, remember his promises, that if we sin and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in your faltering obedience to him, persevere, get back up, seek his forgiveness, but don't stop serving him. Don't stop following him. Be fiercely, tenaciously loyal to Christ the King above all others, for he alone is worthy. Amen. Now, saints, receive the benediction in faith. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Saints, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, go in peace.